Well, good evening. It's very good to be with you tonight here in Leven. Thank you for the invitation. It's the first time Michelle and I have been to the hall here. And had a bit of a drama tonight. Technology both let me down, and then I suppose saved us, because at first I was quite blasé that we would find a way here. I just stuck in the postcode into my sat-nav that Stephen had gave us, and very quickly found out that it wouldn't accept the postcode. In fact, it was all right apart from one letter. So we thought, okay, we'll just try it. We'll go and we'll go to the nearest one and see if we can find the hall. And we got to within a mile of the place, but had no idea where it was. So I think we're up here somewhere, driving around. And just when I was really starting to panic, because you know the great thing on a Sunday night is when you're trying to phone people you know to tell you where the meeting is. They're all at meetings. So finally I thought, I don't know what I'll do, I'll go on my phone. And phones are amazing now, because you can go on the internet and get onto your website. And got the street name, and that got us here eventually. So this goes to show you that technology and all its brilliance can let you down. But we're here today to tell you about somebody who, if you put your faith and trust in him, will never let you down. And that's the Lord Jesus Christ. And I see also that Fraser Monroe's coming to speak next week. No relation to me, but that's two Monroes in a row for you guys. And I'm also no relation to the Monroes of Blindway, but it sounds like the clan is pretty dominant up here. So there you go. So I'm going to read from Acts chapter 17 tonight. Acts chapter 17, please, and verse 23. Acts 17, verse 23. We'll read the two portions of God's word. First of all in chapter 17, and then in Acts chapter 13. So verse 23 says, "For as I passed by and beheld your devotions, I found an altar with this inscription to the unknown God, whom therefore ye ignorantly worship, him declare I unto you. God that made the world, and all things therein, seeing that he is Lord of heaven and earth, dwelleth not in temples made with hands, neither is worshipped with men's hands as though he needed anything, seeing he giveth to all life and breath and all things, and hath made of one blood all nations of men for to dwell on all the face of the earth, and hath determined the times before appointed and the bounds of their habitation, that they should seek the Lord, if haply they might feel after him and find him, though he be not far from every one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being, as certain also of your own poets have said, for we are also his offspring. For as much then as we are the offspring of God, we ought not to think that the Godhead is like unto gold or silver or stone, graven by art and man's device. And the times of this ignorance God winked at, but now commandeth all men everywhere to repent, because he hath appointed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he hath ordained, whereof he hath given assurance unto all men, and that he hath raised him from the dead." And we'll look please to Acts chapter 13, and we'll read just a couple of verses there, a few verses there. Chapter 13 and verse 38. "Be it known unto you, brethren, be known to you therefore, men and brethren, that through this man is preached unto you the forgiveness of sins. And by him all that believe are justified from all things from which you could not be justified by the law of Moses." And we'll seek God's blessing on his word this evening. Now, there's a phrase that goes around, and I hear it quite a lot, that we're living in seminal times. I don't know if you've heard that phrase. We're living in seminal times. In other words, we're living in very important times. And we probably are. We probably are. But I have a feeling that each generation has probably used that phrase. We're living in important times. But back in February of this year, there was a very important thing that happened. I don't know if anyone can remember what happened on the global scene in February of this year, but America elected its first black president. And many people didn't think they were going to see that in their lifetime. But Barack Obama became the president of the United States. And just around about that time, there was a documentary that I saw, and it was all about the art of public speaking. The art of public speaking and the importance of the spoken word. And the point it was making was that Barack Obama was really bringing this back to the limelight, if you like, because he is viewed very much as a very eloquent speaker, isn't he? And I think he really is. Maybe that's because that his predecessor, George Bush, is not viewed as a very eloquent speaker, perhaps, but that's not for us to say. But nonetheless, Barack Obama is seen as a very good public speaker. If I was asked you tonight if you could think of a British person that is viewed or is seen as a great public speaker, I don't know who you would say or what your mind would say. I would probably say someone like Churchill. someone like Churchill was a great statesman in this country and a great public speaker. And he said a lot of things that people would remember. He said, "Never in the field of human conflict has so much been owed by so many to so few." You might remember that. And he had his very famous speech about fighting them on the beaches, fighting them on the landing grounds, we shall never surrender. And people remember these words because they were very important times and they were very important words. Other people might think of Martin Luther King and his speech that he gave in America about one dream or a dream that he had. So we're talking about Barack Obama, and I remember a speech that he gave as he was running for president. And it was the one that actually turned the election process around, I think. And many people think that's why he won the election, because this speech has become quite famous. And I don't know if you've heard it, but all the way through it, he used the phrase, "Yes, we can. Yes, we can. Yes, we can." It was a tremendous speech. What's quite funny about it, of course, is if you're a parent, or if you're a child, or if you're a grandparent, you'll probably know that phrase comes from a cartoon called Bob the Builder. "Yes, we can." And who would have thought that a slogan from a cartoon helped elect the American president. But there you go. This is all by way of introduction, because it got me thinking about this. Who are the great public speakers in the Bible? And what are the great speeches in the Bible, of which there are many? And we read two tonight from the Apostle Paul, which I believe were great sermons, and from a great teacher. But our ultimate example in the Bible, of course, of a great public speaker is the Lord Jesus himself. He is always our ultimate example, isn't he? And how do I know that he's a great speaker? How do we know that he was a great speaker? Because the Bible tells me that as he went about in his short life here on earth, that people followed him wherever he went. And when he spoke, the people would hang his every word. They would hang his every word. And there was one day when a man who didn't like him very much actually said this about the Lord Jesus: "Never a man spake like this man." There was something different about the Lord Jesus. He was special. He was no ordinary man. When he spoke, people listened. People were challenged. Now, there were many people who didn't like the Lord Jesus, and who tried all the time to ask him questions to trip him up and get him to say something that was wrong. He never, ever had a misplaced word. He never had a misplaced word. And he never was tripped up. He spoke with truth and with grace. There's something special about the Lord Jesus Christ. And this has come as no surprise to us that he was a great public speaker and that people would hang his every word, because he is the Son of God. That is what the Bible tells me. He is the Son of God, the Lord Jesus Christ. He was the very one that was there in the beginning, at creation. He was the one who came to this earth and he lived a perfect and a spotless life and a sinless life. And he was the only one that could do that because he was the Son of God. Now, we can't do that. Even if we try, we can't do that because we fail at every turn, because we're sinners. But the Lord Jesus Christ could do that because he was the Son of God. And he came to this earth, and there was a day that he would go to the cross, and he was crucified on a cross by men. And he gave up his life on the cross at Calvary for us. This is who we're here to tell you about tonight, the Lord Jesus Christ, the one that we're here to declare. Now, there's something the Lord Jesus Christ said himself. How do I know he's a great public speaker? "Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that heareth my word and believeth on him that sent me hath everlasting life, and shall not come into condemnation, but is passed from death into life." To tell you something, it doesn't matter how many great public speakers you've heard, presidents or whatever, none of them can give you eternal life. None of them through their words can give you eternal life. There is only one man that can do that, the Lord Jesus Christ. And he says this: "Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that heareth my word and believeth on him that sent me hath everlasting life." I wonder if you've ever in your life heard the word of the Lord Jesus and believeth on him and believed on him that sent him, God the Father. If you do that, you will have everlasting life and shall not come into condemnation. Through his word, we can have life. But we read tonight from Acts chapter 17 and Acts chapter 13 of the Apostle Paul, who was also a very good public speaker. A very good public speaker. And why do I think that these were two examples of great sermons that Paul, the Apostle Paul, would preach? Well, I've got a few reasons very briefly. First of all, in chapter 13 and verse 44, we didn't read it, but it says that after Paul spoke, the next week, the whole city gathered to hear the word of God. They all came together
to hear the word of God. That's a great thing, isn't it? When Paul spoke, he caused an interest to be stirred. Wouldn't that be great if that happened in Eden today? That when the word of God is preached upon, that there was an interest stirred. Unfortunately in Scotland, at the moment, people do not want to hear the word of God. But there was an interest stirred when Paul spoke. Because he was speaking in spirit and in truth, with the help of the Holy Spirit of God, and he had a message. So what is the second reason why I think it was a great sermon? Well, not only did it cause an interest, it led to action. It led to action. Some were opposed. Some believed. Others wanted to know more. Now that's a great thing as well, isn't it? Billy Graham said this: the test of a preacher is not when the congregation leaves and says, wasn't that a lovely sermon? But I will do something about it. I will do something about it. And it tells us here that there were people who did something about what Paul had to say. Why do I also think it was a great sermon that he was preaching? Well, first of all, the setting, in Acts chapter 13 and also in Acts chapter 17, it was a pretty hostile crowd. In chapter 17 he was speaking to the Athenians, the Greeks. In chapter 13 he was speaking in the synagogue to the unbelieving Jews. This wasn't exactly a home crowd, you might say. This was quite a tough setting. I think that makes it a great sermon. Here's the main reason, I think. Fourth reason. Paul had the truth to teach. The truth. And I believe it to be the truth. Not spin. Not empty words. Not rhetoric. All these things we might think about with politicians, we were thinking about them a few minutes ago. Paul had something to say. Something that was of vital importance. Something that could change people's lives. Because it was a message from God himself. So he had the truth to preach. And here's a great thing as well, isn't it? The message that Paul was giving is still relevant today. Nearly 2,000 years later, we are still thinking about this message here and even tonight. That makes it a pretty incredible message, don't you think? Five reasons why I think this is a great sermon that the Apostle Paul would preach. Let's look at Acts chapter 17 briefly. Acts chapter 17. It's known as Paul's Mars Hill Address. As I said, given to the Athenians. And straight away, in verse 23, we find out something very interesting about these Athenians. They were a religious people, it would appear. And yet, despite the fact they were religious, it wasn't enough, because they were confused. They were confused. They had some hankering after God, if you like, but yet they didn't know who God was. They didn't know who God was. And so much so that they worshipped lots of different gods. And so much so that in verse 23 it tells us that they set up an altar and they called it to the unknown God. To the unknown God. Just in case they'd missed any false gods out, they had an altar to the unknown God. You know, I think that's no different from where we are today in Scotland. This might sound pretty bad, but I think it's true that people today are confused when it comes to God. I don't think they know anything really about God, and that's a very sad thing. And if we were to have an altar tonight with an inscription on it, I wonder what that inscription would say. Perhaps it would say this: to self. To self. Because unfortunately, in this country and in many other countries now, we're at the stage where people are only interested in themselves, they're only interested in the pleasure they can give themselves, and they're only interested in doing things for themselves. No time for God. No understanding of what God has to say. And that's a tragic thing. A tragic thing. But I think it's the same today. And in verse 24, Paul goes about trying to put this right. He wants to say powerfully who God is and what he has to say to them. So in verse 24, Paul goes on about God. The true God. The one who made the world and all things therein. Now I make no apologies for this. No apologies whatsoever. I believe in creation. And I know that the believers here in our living believe in creation as well. No Big Bang, no evolution. In the beginning, God. And God spoke, and by the word of his power, he brought things into being. And he not only created all the world, he created you, and he created me. The Bible tells me that. And I don't just need to read the Bible to know that, I just need to look around me. I believe in creation. And that's what Paul is telling. God created all things. In verse 25, it goes on to say this: that the true God does not need anything, because he is the source of life, breath, and all things. We jump down to verse 28. Paul says this: for in God we live and breathe and have our being. We are his very offspring. This is the real God, the true God, the only God. In verse 26 we have the origins of the human race. All nations come from one blood, from one man. God created Adam, and from Adam he created Eve. And from men, Adam and Eve, came all the generations. This is weighty stuff. Paul goes on to say that God brought forth the nations. He arranged the years, the times. He arranged the bounds of the habitation, the borders. Daniel chapter 2 verse 21 tells that God changes the times and the seasons. He removeth kings and he setteth up kings. God is in complete control of all things, and all life comes from God. In verse 27 Paul says this, that the people might seek him. That they might seek him. And here's the incredible thing tonight, that a God of such awe and magnificence and power is interested in you and is interested in me. Yes, he created us, but when you look at us, what a sorry state we are. But yet, the God of heaven and earth is interested in you and is interested in me. He knows everything about us. He loves us, he cares for us, and he desires us to seek him tonight. The Bible teaches us, seek and ye shall find. In Revelation chapter 3 it tells, behold, I stand at the door and knock, speaking of the Lord Jesus. If any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come into him and sup with him, and he with me. The Lord Jesus is not far off tonight. He cares for us and he loves us, and he desires us to seek him. Verse 30 is really the verse I want to think about tonight. But now God commandeth all men everywhere to repent. Paul has told the people that he was speaking to where they came from, where the world came from, who God is. But what has God got to say to us? What has God got to say to us? He is commanding all men everywhere to repent. I wonder if there's ever been a time in your life when you have repented, where you'll say to your Mark, what of? Why do I need to repent? What does it mean to repent? Well, I was always taught when I was growing up that to repent meant that you were going down a certain path, and it was the wrong path. And there had to come a point when you said, I'm going down this wrong path, and I realise it now. And turn 180 degrees, and to go in the other direction, the right direction. It's an about turn. Repentance. Why do we have to repent? Why do we have to repent? The Bible tells us that we have to repent because we are sinners. We are sinners. Some of us? No. All of us. All of us are sinners. Now what is sin? What is sin? Sin, very simply, is falling short of God's standard, is how the Bible would really describe it to us. And you know, every single one of us is guilty of that. Why? Because it's impossible to meet God's holy and perfect standard. We can think of many sins, envy and lust and anger and lying and all these things, and they're all sin, and we're all guilty of them. But just simply disobeying God, simply not listening to God, simply not obeying God in our lives, is sin in its purest form. And because of this sin, we are not going to be able to go to heaven. In our current state as sinners, of which we all are, every single one, no exceptions, unless we have our sin dealt with, we cannot have God's forgiveness and we cannot get to heaven to have eternal life. John chapter 1 and verse 8 says, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. We spoke about Adam, the first man, and from him came all the nations. But also from one man, Adam, came sin. He disobeyed God. And sin passed from Adam to all men. And none of us are an exception to that. We are all sinners. In verse 31, Paul then reveals why it is vital that we repent of our sin. Why it is absolutely vital that we repent of our sin. He says this, because God hath appointed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he hath ordained. Here is the man that God has ordained, his son, the Lord Jesus Christ, that we've just been talking about. And there'll be a time coming when Lord Jesus Christ, in his righteousness, will judge this world. And sin will be dealt with and punished. Friends, I hope there is nobody here that will have to face God's judgment for their sin. I hope that will not be the case. Because tonight it doesn't have to be that way. It doesn't have to be that way. And we'll think about it a little bit in a while of how we can have our sins forgiven and not have to face God's judgment. But it is vital that we repent of our sins tonight. Now let's turn over to Acts chapter 13, very briefly, Acts chapter 13. Now we read from verse 38, but in the preceding verses, Paul talks about the Lord Jesus Christ, and he says some of the things that we've also mentioned tonight, that he is the Son of God, the one who had no sin. But yet, because of that, even though he had no sin, he was put to death on a cross. And it tells us he was crucified, and it tells us he shed his precious blood. And then it tells us he was taken off the cross, and he was placed in a tomb. But on the third day, incredibly, he rose again from death. What a miracle. This is the one that we're declaring to you tonight. God's Son. God's Son. Now, it was no mistake that he was crucified, and it was not for anything he did wrong. The Lord Jesus Christ knew that he was going to have to be crucified, because he was going to be a sacrifice for our sins. A sacrifice for our sins. Provide a means for us to have our sins dealt with and forgiven. And as Stephen mentioned in prayer tonight, when he was on that cross, God's wrath for sin, because God cannot tolerate sin, because he is a holy God. He had to judge sin. He had to deal with sin. And incredibly, instead of punishing us, he punished his own Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, on the cross at Calvary. And that is an incredible thing. That is a tremendous thing. And it was all done because he loved us and cares for us. Be it known unto you, verse 38, that through this man is preached unto you the forgiveness of sins. Now we've talked about repentance, and we've talked about the need to repent, and we've talked about if we do not repent of our sin, we'll have to face God's judgment. And if we stay on the wrong path and do not repent and turn, that path will end very badly. Very badly for all of us. But here's the great news of the gospel message that we have tonight. In verse 38, that through this man is preached unto you the forgiveness of sins. What a wonderful thing. Through one man, the Lord Jesus Christ, is preached unto you the forgiveness of sins. He has done all that is needed to be done. He gave his own body on the cross for you and for me. And all we have to do is accept God's free gift of salvation by placing our faith and our trust in him and realise that we are sinners. And if we repent in this way, we can have forgiveness of sins through the Lord Jesus Christ. But here's another incredible thing in verse 39. And by him, and only him, the Lord Jesus Christ, all that believe are justified from all things. We've just been talking about how we're all sinners. And yet, through the Lord Jesus Christ, we can have forgiveness of our sins. But even more than that, we can be justified from all things. I think that's an absolutely wonderful thing. That's a tremendous thing. Justification. It's a tremendous thing. What does it mean to be justified? What does justification mean? Simply as this. When God declares to be righteous, ungodly sinners. When God declares to be righteous, ungodly sinners who receive his Son as Lord and Saviour. Tonight, if you receive the Lord Jesus Christ as your Saviour and place your faith and trust in him, repent of your sins, as God looks down upon you tonight, he will see you as righteous. The Bible would tell us that. That's unbelievable. Through nothing that we have done, because as we've mentioned, we are sinners, but through what the Lord Jesus Christ has done. And he clothes us in the righteousness of his own Son. I wonder tonight, are you justified in the eyes of God? Have you found justification in God? The one who loved us and died for us is not afar off. You can place your faith and your trust in him tonight and find justification and forgiveness of sins. The Bible very, very simply tells us how we can be saved. It's very simple. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. That's what it says. Just believe in who he is and what he's done. And the fact that you're a sinner, and thou shalt be saved. There is no maybes about it. There is no question marks about it. Thou shalt be saved. And it will be instantaneous if you do it tonight. The Bible also said, if thou shalt confess thy mouth the Lord Jesus, and believe in thy heart that God has raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. I wonder, have you done that tonight? Have you done it in some point in your life? We would pray tonight that you will do it this very evening. Now, I've only got a few more minutes left, and I just want to go back to what we were thinking about at the beginning. We were thinking about famous public speakers, weren't we? And we were thinking about some phrases. Here's another couple of phrases from famous public speakers. Does anybody remember 1933? Hands up. No one's putting their hands up. No, I don't remember 1933 either, okay. I don't know if anyone here actually was remember 1933. Well, I'm not saying it. In 1933, we were having a great depression in the world. There was a lot of people didn't have jobs, there was a lot of poverty. And in many ways, you could say it's a bit like we are today almost, but maybe not quite as bad as it is back then. There's a man called Franklin D. Roosevelt who became president of the United States, and when he stood up at his inauguration, I wonder if you remember what he said. He said this: "There is nothing to fear but fear itself. Nothing to fear but fear itself." He was trying to restore confidence in a broken world at that point. Now, taking this phrase and applying it to what I've been speaking about tonight, I would like to say to you that if you're a Christian tonight, I really believe that phrase is true. If you're a Christian tonight, there is nothing to fear but fear itself. Because when you place your trust and faith in the Lord Jesus, your sins are forgiven. You are justified in the eyes of God, and you're on your way to heaven for all of eternity, rejoicing with the Lord Jesus. There is nothing to fear but fear itself. But friends, tonight, if you're not a Christian, I do not believe that that phrase is true. I do not believe that it's true. Because I believe there is much doubt, and much confusion, and much heartache about your eternal destiny. What happens after this life? And I honestly believe that there will be much fear. But if you believe in him, there's nothing to fear but fear itself. And I've got one more. And we were just down at one of the five camps down in Wales, and we were down a big pit down the mine, and we got talking about Maggie Thatcher, and that never goes down well when you talk about Maggie Thatcher in Wales, because of course she shut all the mines, and she did that in Fife as well, I suppose. But we're not here to debate the rights and wrongs of that, but I remember in 1980, I don't remember because that's the year I was born, but I've seen it, that she stood up at a party conference and said a very famous thing, and I'm sure you'll remember it. She said, "To those waiting with bated breath for that favourite media catchphrase, the U-turn, I have only one thing to say. U-turn if you want to. The lady is not for turning." I don't know if you remember that. That became very famous and in many ways made her fear, I think. Because part of what she was doing was right or wrong, it doesn't matter here tonight. But she proved herself to be quite strong as a leader when she said that. I just want to think about this phrase and what we've been thinking about. I hope that that's not what you go out the hall saying tonight. We've talked about repentance and the fact that we need to turn about and go in the right direction. I hope tonight you don't leave the hall and you're not willing to turn. You're not willing to repent. You're not willing to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. So I say to you tonight, friends, don't let stubbornness or pride or what others think stop you from coming to the Lord Jesus. Listen to his call. Realise that you're a sinner. Realise that you need to repent, because God commandeth all men everywhere to repent. Place your faith and trust in the Lord Jesus and his work on the cross at Calvary and the shedding of his precious blood. And then you will be justified in the eyes of God and fit for heaven. Thank you very much. This is closing word of prayer. Our God and Father, we once again thank you for thy work. And we thank you, Father, that you are God who is interested in us, who cares for us, who loves us. Father, this is an incredible thing when you consider our sin. And so much so, Father, you want to send your Son to die for us on the cross at Calvary. And we thank you, Father, again for his perfect and sinless life. We thank you again, Father, for his fortitude. He was willing to go there to that cross and suffer for us, the very people that he had created. And he was willing to bear the punishment for our sin, that we might, by simple faith, simple trust, simple belief in him and what he has done, have forgiveness and justification in the eyes of God, and a home in heaven for all of eternity. Father, this is the most amazing plan of salvation. And Father, we thank you for it. And we thank you for each and every head that is bowed here this evening who has done that, who has placed their faith in the Lord Jesus. But if there is anyone tonight who has not yet believed, who has not yet trusted, may it be tonight, Father, they may realise that they need to repent of their sin, have their sin dealt with by believing in the Lord Jesus Christ. Father, we thank you for all these things. We pray, Father, now that you would part us with your blessing. Help us in the week that is coming ahead. We ask all these things in the Saviour's name. Amen. We've got time for a couple of verses of a hymn. 240, please. 240. We're speaking about nothing to fear but fear itself. But if we're not in the Lord Jesus Christ tonight and still in our sins, there is a great deal of fear, I believe. And it says in 240, "Out of Christ without a Saviour, oh, can it be like a ship without the rudder on a wild and stormy sea? Oh, to be without a Saviour, with no hope nor refuge nigh, can it be, O blessed Saviour, one without thee dares to die?" I think we'll sing verses 1 and 2 of 240, please, and we'll stand to sing verses 1 and 2.